All right, turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2. The book of Titus, chapter 2. And we've been talking about running to win. Now, we've had a chance to look in depth at 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And we've been looking at principles of self-discipline. Now, that's what the large term, or the term that people like to use, the popular term, self-discipline, but we've learned a new way of saying it, the power of spirit-dependent discipline. Not just us trying harder, but us running to the source of grace, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're living out Christ. We're not just doing more, working harder, but rather we're running to Christ and through Him experiencing change, but it requires some work. Now, remember what we learned, it's Christ that works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So God is working in you to create change, but you've got to work in cooperation with that. You've got to, as the scripture says, we've been looking at, giving all diligence, add to your faith, okay? And last week, we had an opportunity to begin to look at some of the tools that God gives us. Now, remember kind of our picture we've been painting. Imagine that you were staying at somebody's cabin. They invited you to stay at their cabin for the weekend. They had built the cabin, and the cabin had everything necessary for you. Food was, it was stocked with the food and stocked with everything, but it was going to be a cold night. And so you had to go out and you had to get some wood to feed a fire that would burn throughout the night and keep you warm. Now, all the tools have been given to you. The trees were there. I just forgot what that thing's called. Your chainsaw. Woo! Just had a brain hiccup there. The chainsaw has been laid out. It's been filled with gas. Everything is necessary. Now, you didn't make the trees. You didn't provide the cabin. You didn't provide the chainsaw or the axe or the wood splitter. You didn't provide any of those things. Those have all been provided for you. Even food to give you energy to go and do the work has all been provided. But what you have to do is lay hold of those tools and you have to go to work. God does that for us. He's given us all the tools necessary for us then to experience real change. But God doesn't want us to sit back and just say, oh, Lord, zap me with the holy zap and let me then just become godly. Over and over, we've looked scripture after scripture, and I don't have time to go through them all again this morning. Scripture after scripture tells us that you have to apply yourself using the tools. Now, it doesn't detract one iota from grace for God to give you everything you need and then say, now, go pick up my tools and you go work and see real change happen. Because everything has been provided through Christ Jesus. Some people think that somehow if there's any involvement whatsoever, that it can't be grace. Well, let me ask you something. Is there any requirements in salvation, any human requirements in salvation? People say, no, it's all grace, not of works. That's not true. The Bible says to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible also says that faith is a gift from God and not of works. So God gives us the faith. He works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. God works in us to create faith in our hearts. But guess what? You have to exercise that faith. It would be ridiculous for us to say, well, I didn't do anything. I won't even believe, because if I believe and it's a human works, so I'm just going to sit here and hopefully somehow I'm going to just like ooze into salvation. No, God tells you. Now, He limits the human work. He says this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He even gives you the power to believe. So would you say, well, that's work salvation because I believed? No. He gave you all the grace necessary, gave you all the motivation, all the truth, everything. And then He gave you the power to believe. Then He says, now I command you to believe. The same thing happens with sanctification. Now, that's justification. That's our salvation. What happens now is this. God has given us all the tools. What Christ did on the cross made it possible for us to experience life change. I mean, He did His part. Then He's given us all these grace tools. And now He commands us, with all diligence, add to your faith. Pick up those tools and go to work. I'll give you the power to work. I'll give you the motivation to work. But you must stand up and work. And you can't just sit back in the spiritual recliner and say, God, if I work at all, it's not grace. No. God told you what you're to do. and then he empowers you to do it. So now we just have to obey by faith. Run to win, and that's how we have to run. Now, we're talking about tools. What are some of the tools that God gives you? Now, let's go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians 9. I know you've seen it a bunch of times, but I just can't get over how poignant, how powerful, and how very direct it is. Paul says this, "Do you not know?" Remember the Corinthian church, by the way. They had a ton of trouble. They weren't growing and maturing like they should be. So Paul says, listen, stop making excuses. You need to run this like a race, and you need to run to win. Because the prize is becoming like Jesus Christ. He says, do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, self-controlled, or we say spirit-controlled, in all things. You know what that tells me? That there's parts of your life that God is still trying to discipline. He's still trying to get under the power of the Holy Spirit. And you need to keep on working at that in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, they do obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. And you remember that was that laurel wreath. It died the next day. But he says, listen, we've got a much more important, much more long-lasting prize, and that's becoming like Christ. Therefore, I run this way, okay? Not with uncertainty. I have no doubts about why I'm running. I'm in the race to win it, and no doubts here, okay? Thus I fight not as one who beats the air. I'm not just wasting time here. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself shall become disqualified. He says, you need to run to win, Corinthians. How do you run to win? Be disciplined. And that's what God is asking us to do today. Now, you're in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. I'm just going to hit a couple of them because we already looked at this a little bit last week. But here, again, Titus is training different groups of the people what they need to focus in on to grow, what they need to discipline themselves to do. And remember, Titus is speaking to a group of people who are trying to win their neighbors for Jesus Christ. And though this book speaks to us today, hey, how do you want to win your neighbors to Jesus? How do you show a lost world who doesn't know Jesus who Jesus is so that they will also want to know Jesus? And he says this, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. He says, you want healthy Christians? Teach healthy doctrine. By the way, get a love for doctrine. Get a love for it. Christians who, listen, we live in a day that all we want is give me the practical helps. You know? And so what's very popular in some churches is just teaching that's just strictly practical. But let me tell you something. If you don't know who God is, who tells you to do these things, you're not going to want to obey. Do you know that everything he tells you to do is rooted in a truth about himself? God tells you what to do because of some character trait he has. So you have to go back to the doctrine and learn who God is so that when he tells you to do something, you're like, oh, that makes perfect sense. The reason you asked me to do this, you know, God says, be ye holy for I am holy. But we wouldn't say, well, holiness is hard, so I'm just not going to do that part. But when you know, wait a minute, be holy, why? Because I'm holy, you say, oh, now I get it. And so everything we do practically is based on a truth. So let me say it again, get a love for doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. It means core basic truths. Get a love for that, and what he tells you to do makes a whole lot more sense. Okay? And so he says, make healthy Christians by preaching good doctrine or sound or healthy doctrine. That the older men should be sober. Again, sobriety has the idea of a disciplined mind. Reverent, temperate. Temperate is a disciplined body. Okay? And so, sound in faith, in love, and patience. Likewise, verse 6, the young men to be sober-minded, self-controlled in their mind. And it talks about the younger women, the older women. And it says this, here are some things, basic issues that you guys need to work on to be self-disciplined. He says, younger women, hey, listen, let the older women teach the younger women this is what they ought to be doing and to be disciplined as they do it. So discipline is so important to show the world that Jesus is real. So we're talking about the duties of discipline. Now, let me just do a real quick review. We talked about disciplining your time, okay? If you don't discipline your time to invest in the very best things, you're not going to invest in the tools. It starts with the time. Now, every one of us would agree this, that God's tools are powerful and they will accomplish what he gave them for. We all believe that prayer, I hope you do, believe that prayer is a powerful tool God has given us for deeper fellowship and deeper faith, deeper relationship with Him. But a lot of us don't pray like we should. And so the question is, why don't we? Because we don't discipline our time. You see, once you start disciplining your time, then you create the time to invest into the tools. Okay? Listen, if I need to chop wood, but I don't leave myself any time to chop wood, I'm not going to chop wood. But if I leave my time, then I can finally get to those tools. So we talked about pursuing the best things. We talked about prioritizing your time. You do the things that you really care about. So you take the things that God has given you, those grace tools, and you put them at the top of your list, not at the bottom. Don't do, well, if I have time at the end of the day, say, no, I'm giving the best parts of my day to the things that God has given me. And we talked about planning your time and then being punctual. Okay? Try to keep yourself... Now, listen, this is not legalist. Okay? This is not to be approached in a legalist way where it's, oh no, I'm supposed to start my devos at 6 o'clock in the morning and it's 6:05. My whole day is ruined, God. Don't punish me in your deep displeasure and wrath. No. No. It's like this. Lord, I woke up 5 minutes late. And Lord, it's okay because your word's still there for me. God, give me grace. And you know what? There's some days your alarm doesn't go off and you have to rush out the door. And you say, oh no, my day is ruined. No, it's not. You know what you do? What you always do, you go to Jesus and get some grace. You go, hey, whether you had your devotions, whether you didn't have your devotions, you still need to go to God for grace now. But a pattern of going to God and worship and prayer and scripture and truth, and putting truth in your mind, over time, that helps you grow and experience deeper fellowship. So if you miss a day, it doesn't ruin everything. But if you miss it every day, you're not going to be growing. It's one of those things. People who invest, grow. People who don't invest in it, just don't. And that's just the way it is. Okay? Then we talked about discipline tools. We talked about scripture. You can't put garbage in your mind. You got to put truth in your mind instead. Okay? I'm not going to re-preach that. Seek to live biblically. Remember, you only believe the parts of the Bible that you obey. No. Yes. The truth is, if it's not faith, it's sin. So if I know God wants me to do something, but I don't do it, then the truth is I don't really have faith that that principle is something important for me to obey. We only really believe what we obey. Okay. Now, if you struggle, that's normal. Just don't give up and keep on running to Jesus. Remember what I said, run to Jesus every day because He rescues you every day. Hey, I praise God that Jesus rescues Jeremy from Jeremy because I don't like Jeremy. I like Jesus. People says, you know what, you sound like you need to see a therapist. You don't like yourself? No, I don't like the way that I am in my sinfulness, but I like what Jesus is turning me into. I'm thankful for it because I don't want to be the old me. I want to be the new creation me that God promised. Isn't that true? And you know what? We have to run to Jesus every day. Let Him rescue you every day from yourself and let God transform you. Supplication, prayer proves who you really trust. It prepares you for life and it helps you whip the big ones. Okay? The hard ones. Now let me say this. You say, wait a minute. So I don't have to pray and ask God to help me over the little sins? No, I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is there are some particularly difficult sins and it takes intensive prayer in order to see God's victory in that area. Okay? So that's what I'm saying. But you know what? You need to pray for grace every day. There is no parts of life that doesn't require prayer. It's not like, well, this is an easy day, so I don't need to pray today. No. We need prayer every day. We need that fellowship with God every day. But you know what? There are some particularly hard things. And you know what we ought to do? If you got a hard sin and you just can't whip it, not only should you pray intensively about it, you ought to get others involved in praying intensively about it. Go to some friends and say, listen, man, I'm struggling. There's people who help pray for my weight and for me to eat healthy. You know why? Because I don't do that naturally. It's been a lifelong struggle for me. I need people praying for me. And you know what? They usually ask me how I'm doing. I'm not always doing great. But you know what? Over long term, if I keep on hacking away at it and keep on trusting God, God's going to create change in my life. And I'm thankful for that. Okay? So now we talk about solitude, meditation, and listening to God. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but man, you need time alone with God. So important. Okay, now we're going to... Oh, we talked about the saints too. I'm not going to go in a lot to this. We talked about how important the local church is. Get excited about the local church. Get excited about it. Become a member. Remember what we said? There's a lot of things that people don't think of. Do you know that God uses the word, remember we talk about God used the word member over and over in Scripture. Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12. And so membership is a biblical idea. You ought to be a member of a church. You say, well, I don't know if I agree with this church. Okay, then go find a church you do agree with. But you have to be part of a local church and become a member. Remember what we said? You have a duty to yourself because God tells you that you need to grow spiritually. And that God puts you in a group of believers to help you grow spiritually. You owe it to yourself. But number one, you owe it to Jesus because God commands it. Christ commanded it. And he's the head of the church. By the way, this church is talking about a group. Remember, Jesus gave his commands to a group of disciples, not just one. You say, well, he singles out Peter here. Yeah, but Peter made a statement. That's why he singles out Peter. It's not, Peter didn't become the first pope. That's not what this is talking about. What it is talking about this is the preceding verse. Peter made a very important statement of faith, and Jesus says, upon that statement, I'm going to build my church. And he says, Peter, you're going to get to be a part of it. But guess what? James and Matthew and all those guys got to be part of it. God always has a group, not just one. He always has a group. And he starts with 12, and it just expands. Everywhere Paul went, he built leadership. They multiplied leadership. That's just the way it's done from the very beginning. Okay? We need a theological commitment to the local church because they have the authority. Remember what I said. You have not been given the authority for communion. You've not been given the authority for baptism. You haven't given the authority for anything. The church has been given it. And the church is always a group, not an individual. Okay? And that's very, very important. Membership is a biblical idea, and we ought to get excited about it. Remember what I said too? You owe it to your pastor. You say, why do I owe it to my pastor? Do you know Hebrews chapter 13 and 7 and 17 says that I'm accountable for those whom God has put into my trust as a pastor? I'm to shepherd them faithfully. Ephesians talks about it as well, it talks about it in the book of Acts when Paul talks to the Ephesian elders. He says, you have some obligations to your church members. If people don't join, how do I know if you're my member, if you're just showing up once in a while? If I'm responsible for you, it's only fair to me to say, Pastor, I'm one of the ones that you're officially going to be called into account for because I'm a member of your church. You better watch out for my soul because that's what God tells you to do, okay? But people who don't join, basically they leave their pastor in limbo. Do I owe that to him? Do I owe that? I mean, I don't know. It helps your pastor. So for a lot of reason, but now we need to go to suffering. Now, hey, folks, this is a hard one. This is a really hard one. Let me get caught up in my notes, okay? Believe it or not, I just covered 4.5 pages of information right there. Isn't that exciting? I only got 12 more to go. I'm just kidding. That's a joke. Okay, listen. A newspaper reporter phoned a story into his editor about an empty truck that rolled down a hill and smashed into a home. The editor was unimpressed and told the reporter he didn't want to run the story. The reporter's reply, I'm glad you're taking this so calmly because it was your house. Now listen, when suffering happens to other people, we just kind of nod our head and they say, I'll say a prayer for you. But you know what? When suffering happens to you, it's a whole nother ball game. But let me tell you something. Do you know that suffering is a tool that God gives to you to become more like Jesus? It's a very important tool. Matter of fact, I know in my life it has been the most effective tool for making me more like Jesus. C.S. Lewis said that, you know, Jesus whispers to us in our good times, but he shouts in our suffering. And I think that's true. It's been true for me. There's three things that I'm going to talk to you about suffering. Three things I think it does for you. It does a lot of other things too, but there's three things I think this morning that helps us see why God uses suffering in our lives. Number one, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 12. It says this, now, no chastening, okay, disciplining. See, the Bible uses that term like a father disciplining his children. You know, a loving father is not just seeking to be punitive. He's not just seeking to punish or get revenge on his kids for, you know, because you disobeyed me or you made my life difficult or you embarrassed me in front of everybody. No, what is his goal? The goal is so that he can see that child have character. to change from having areas of disobedience to God. A parent's big job is not to please, to make the child please the parent. And that's why we go wrong so much in child training. It's not to please the parent, it's to please God. We're teaching them what you've done makes God unhappy. So we're going to be changing in these areas so that we can please God, because our life is about pleasing Him, not pleasing ourselves. You know, we live in a world where people are trained from the very earliest ages to please themselves. But you know what? That is antithetical to Scripture Christianity, scriptural Christianity. We're taught to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Christ. And so, no chastening. Now, that's disciplining. That's the word. So that's where discipline comes from. Seems to be joyful for the present. It does. It's not fun, folks. But painful. Now, God doesn't say, I'm going to give you suffering, but don't worry, it's not going to hurt a bit. You know, it's like the story when dad is about ready to spank the child and says, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And the little boy replied, yes, but not in the same place. You think, God, I don't enjoy this. The Bible says it's painful. It hurts. It's difficult. But listen to this. Listen to this promise. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been, what's that word? Trained. Trained. It's the same word that we get in Timothy, where it says, exercise yourself unto godliness, gumnazo. Hey, you need to be trained. You need to get into God's boot camp. Now, Tyler's here. He was a Marine. It was Marine Corps boot camp pretty tough? Yeah. Oh, yeah. We got Tim, too, but I think he slept through most of it. Now, listen. Some of you have been through Air Force, Army. Hey, ain't none of it's easy. Boot camp is tough. Navy. Don't want to forget you, Sean. That's right. It's difficult. But you know what? It's training for preparation, isn't it? Because war ain't easy. And you know what? The Bible describes our Christian life as a battle against the forces of darkness, the forces of evil. We're in a war against evil, not the kind of war that we hurt people. Oh no, we love people. We open our arms out to people. But what we are battling is against Satan and his desire to destroy us and to keep people in blindness to the gospel. We're in constant war. And God's preparing us for something bigger, deeper. You know what? There's no way to get around it. You need to go into God's boot camp of suffering. And let me tell you, it is effective at preparing us. Because suffering makes you humble. Makes you humble. I imagine that's one of the things that often happens to young men and women when they get into boot camp in military. Is that, you know, you might be a little bit proud and cocky or whatever. Then you go in and you got some guy screaming in your face. I was good friends with a Marine Corps drill instructor. But you would never know it. He was the most quiet, soft-spoken man. Finally, I say, when we talk, he would be so quiet. And I'd say, I just got to say it. I don't see how you were a boot camp instructor. He goes, well, I was a lot different when I was on base. I mean, when he got on a base and he got into his drill instructor mode, it was up in your face. And many young men who thought they were big stuff shrank down to size when they got a screaming drill instructor right up in their face. You know what? One of the things that happens is, and let's not misunderstand here. I'm not saying God is like a drill instructor. Not at all. Okay? What I am saying is this, is that experience of difficulty will prepare us for the war that we're facing. But you know what? Whenever I've gone through suffering, it's made me more humble. There's a couple reasons why. I'll give you a couple reasons why I think humility is part and parcel to it. We've already learned suffering is painful. Oh, by the way, here's the beauty of that verse. I didn't really point this out, but we need to see this. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And you say, what does that mean? Righteousness is what you get from suffering. But it's peaceable fruit, which means this. God gives you peace and righteousness. Or God gives you righteousness, and that in turn brings peace. Or it comes along with peace. The fruit of righteousness is also peaceful. And you're saying, wait a minute. Okay, no. You can't say you're going into suffering, and it's going to make you righteous. That I get. But suffering's going to make me have peace? There's no way. Suffering disrupts my peace. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that if God trained you through suffering and you become righteous, that righteous living, that's the result of the suffering, can cause you to experience peace in areas of your life. Let me put it this way. Do you think if you're walking disobediently to God, you're going to have peace? Do you think if you're walking obediently to Christ, you're going to experience peace? So what's amazing is the disruption of life and the suffering produces righteousness, but righteousness in turn produces peace in other areas of your life. Now, in the midst of that, you may not feel a whole... Now, I believe God will actually give you peace at that moment. I believe even as you're suffering, God, because I've experienced that, where my life was disrupted as I went to Him in prayer and said, God, please, please calm my heart. God, help me get my focus on Jesus. That I've received that peace even though I was still in the suffering. But God is also looking down the road. Listen, God gives you temporary suffering so that you will have permanent righteousness. You see what I'm saying? And then as you live that righteousness, the suffering ends, but the righteousness continues, and then you experience peace by avoiding the sin that robs you of your peace. So God is actually giving you long-term peace through short-term suffering. Isn't that beautiful? You're getting something long-term, folks, and it's God's training us. So it makes us humble. So now what was I saying about this humility? Okay? Suffering makes you humble. Why? Because suffering reminds us that we do not earn God's blessings, but God graciously bestows them. You know what suddenly begins to happen? Things are going well, and our human pride begins to say, well, God's really blessing right now. But then again, why shouldn't He? I mean, I'm doing pretty good. I mean, God, aren't you glad I make it so easy to bless me because I'm just so good? Now, when we say that out loud, you're like, there's lightning going to strike. But you understand, there's sometimes we believe that we've earned God's blessings. And you know how I know that? Because there are times when suffering hits. In my heart, I begin to say, God, I don't deserve this. Oh, you deserved all the blessings, but you don't deserve this. Wait a minute. So that means you earn the good parts? Well, you're earning the tough parts too? Then I realized something. I didn't earn anything. Really, all I did was sin and earn judgment. But God put that on Jesus. And guess what? All of the good that I receive in my life is not because I earned it, but because Christ earned it for me. You know what happens? The light comes on and I say, subtly, I'm beginning to think, I somehow deserve this or God owes it to me. And suffering gets me back on the right track, where I can say, nope, I did not earn anything that's good in my life. Jesus earned it for me. And the suffering that God gives me, He gives it so I can become more like Jesus. And that's why He brought it. Because what happens is you can go the opposite direction. You can begin to think that the reason you're suffering is because you're so bad. And you say, well, God, I've made so many mistakes. I failed you so many ways. So God, this is what I deserve. Just go ahead. Just go ahead. And you know what? Christ paid the punishment for our sins on the cross. God is not being punitive. He's not punishing you. He's training you because He wants you to be righteous. Why? So that you can have peace long term in your life. It's for good. It's for joy. Not for evil. God doesn't hold grudges. He doesn't do it. Suffering makes us humble because it reminds us that we do not earn God's blessings. But also it reminds me that I haven't arrived spiritually. You know what happens sometimes? I'll cruise in my spiritual life. Things will be going well. And I'll be thinking, man, I think I'm doing pretty good. I am really growing. Now, you know what? You should rejoice when you grow. You should. Have joy, but be careful of pride. Pride is like a poison. And it's imperceptible at the beginning until it's done its worst work. Just like drinking a little poison, you might not even taste it in the water, but eventually you're going to feel the effects. And pride will sneak its way in. And what suffering does, it reminds me that I haven't arrived. You know why? Because I am often disappointed in how poorly I respond to suffering. You know, you've heard me use the illustration of the tea bag. Sometimes we think, oh God, you put me through suffering and that's why I'm so angry. No, God puts you in the hot water and whatever was already in your life is just coming out. Just like a tea bag. The hot water doesn't flavor the tea. It's the flavor that's in that bag that makes the flavor come out. And when God puts you into suffering, I'll just be honest with you. There's things that have come out of my life and I've suffered that I did not like at all. I thought I had faith that was huge, only to find out my faith was rather small. I thought I could not grow weary in well-doing and find that I grew wore out really, really quick. And here's the beautiful part about it, is it brought me closer to Jesus. Because when I was strong in myself, I was weak in Christ. But when I became weak in Jeremy, then I could experience the strength of Christ. And it humbled me because it realized I am not there yet. I've got a long way to go, and it makes me run to Jesus even more. And it, by the way, makes the fellowship with Jesus all that much sweeter. It reminds us that we have to grow, and it reminds us, listen, the things about Christ that you will experience and learn in suffering will be so sweet to your soul. The suffering then in your mind becomes worth it. It's kind of like childbirth. I was there for the birth of all my children. And let me tell you something. I'm not going to be try to be too graphic here. But, my wife wasn't like, hey, this is a piece of cake. Man alive. I think I'm going to have 20 kids because you know what? Childbirth, no problem. And if she would have said that, everyone would have said, oh, she got one of those epidurals. That's the only way someone says that. no pain. But listen, with all my children, there was a lot of pain involved. But let me tell you something. Once the baby was there, you should have seen the whole scene change. What became one of contorted faces and pain became one of just unparalleled joy. I shouldn't say unparalleled. There is deeper joy. But there is great joy. And as we held that baby, and I did all that hard work too. I let her squeeze my hand. And so it was joyful for me too because I did all that hard work and let her squeeze my hand. And you men are like, hey, I get that. Here's the thing, is the pain is quickly forgotten for joy of what it brought. Suffering is that way. Suffering is that way. So humility. But also, suffering makes you deeper. I've already kind of hit this a little bit. Suffering, we are prone to think shallow, unbiblical thoughts about God. But suffering forces us to move to deeper answers. We're okay when things are going good. We're okay with those shallow Bible answers. There used to be an old joke when I worked with kids that, when you ask kids questions, that you can get, three quarters of the questions with God, the Holy Spirit, the Son, Jesus the Son, or the Bible. That covers most of your answers. You know what? Those shallow answers might be okay if things are going good. But let me tell you something. When you're going through difficulty, you want real Bible answers. I mean, you want the promises of God. What does God say about this, Pastor? Tell me, what does God really say about this? It makes you, I tell you, when I've gone through the deepest suffering, I got in my Bible and I searched like my soul depended on it. You know why? Because I needed God's answers. Suffering will make you a much deeper person. You'll begin to discover that there are things in the Bible that are real and you can trust them because you did trust them. Listen, we become so theoretical sometimes as Christians. I believe it because I heard some preacher say it once. But let me tell you, that won't cut it when you're going through suffering. You have to know for you. You have to say, this is what God told me. Let me tell you, through suffering, I have learned that God is faithful. Through suffering, I have learned that God is loving. Reminds me of a story about a pastor by the name of Tom Craig, just recently passed away. I had the joy of getting to hear him at a conference speak to a group of Christian leaders. And, I never thought about it much at the time. I thought, I had the chance to approach him. I had another friend of mine who was talking to him directly, and I had a chance to approach him and get to hear him a little bit on a personal level. And I thought, wow, that guy has a real love for Jesus. He has a real love for people. He has a real humility, and I appreciate that about him. He was in his, I think, early 50s. And then I received a book in the mail, and it says, dedicated to my friend Tom Craig. I thought, this sounds like something you say after a person passes. So I began to do a little bit of research. And little did I know, he had just passed away in September of this past year. But let me tell you, he had pancreatic cancer. And for those of you who've known someone or have heard the stories, It is a very painful way to die. And as it was ravaging his body, and I got to see pictures of him, and as he was getting closer and closer to it finally taking his life, and you could see a man who was already in pretty good shape, just absolutely gone. Sunken cheeks. Just a picture of a man who was in the midst of dying. But he was the pastor of Oak Ridge Baptist Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. He exuded humility and love for Christ. Let me read this to you. He was ravaged with pancreatic cancer and in tremendous pain. There was no hope of recovery, and he was nearing the end of his life. A group from his church gathered at the hospital, sitting around Tom's bed. And singing throughout the evening. After virtually every other chorus, Tom would quietly ask them to sing a verse or two of a special song entitled, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love, talking about the love of Jesus. And this is what it reads. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, far surpassing all the rest. It's an ocean full of blessing in the midst of every test. Oh, the deep, deep love, all I need and trust is the deep, deep love of Jesus. The group would conclude, and Tom would request again, can we sing it one more time? Here's a man who at the end of his life was trusting in a truth about his God, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And let me tell you something, it meant something to him that maybe even perhaps before it hadn't meant. But that came alive, and so they would sing a different song. He'd say, no, please, go back. Sing to me once again of the deep, deep love of Jesus. It's an ocean full of blessing in the midst of every test. We get deep when we go through suffering. But suffering also makes you tender. I think this is one of the best things it's done for me. You know, sometimes as a young man, and I'm quickly approaching, rapidly departing from young man and rapidly approaching older man at 40-something years old. But I remember as a young man, oftentimes I struggled a lot. Still do, but struggled more with the issue of patience. People would frustrate me because they just wouldn't grow like I wanted them to. And it seems like I would invest my time into people, and it seems like they just wouldn't really grow. I'm like, why won't they get a passion for Jesus? Why won't they seek Him? And sometimes I found myself subtly beginning angry and prideful and saying, well, if they just love Jesus the way that I did, I know that, listen, I'm admitting that's evil thinking. It's wrong thinking. It's prideful thinking. But let me tell you something. When God put me in the boot camp of suffering and I fell on my face, and then I cried out, oh God, thank you for your patience. Thank you for your mercy to me. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning to me. I would watch people stumble, and it made me not want to say, ah, why do you stumble? It made me want to go and help them up and to love them and realize I'm so thankful that God picked me up when I fell. And God sent people to me that loved me right where I was and helped me when I fell. Let me tell you something. Going through suffering makes your heart tender because then you begin to empathize with those who are suffering too. I think that's exactly what the Bible's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. And with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God allows us to experience His mercy, His grace, His comfort. And we then get to become agents of that comfort, love, and mercy. And help people up. That's what God's called us to. But serving. And I'm going to have to really start moving quickly. There's a couple passages that talk about serving. And this goes right along with this last passage we talked about. Is God works in you, and then you get to be an agent of His grace. But remember, suffering is God's tool to help you grow to be more like Jesus. But so is serving. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's what we're prone to do, be prideful, think of ourselves highly. But to think soberly or self-controlled in your mind. Okay, your natural inclination is to be prideful. You have to fight it with thinking rightly and being disciplined in your mind, spirit-dependent discipline. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith, God gave you a gift of faith. It's a faith gift or a grace gift. For as we have many members in one body, not all the members have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. This is a grace gift. God uses serving to help you grow spiritually. And you say, whoa, no. If I serve, I'm helping someone else grow spiritually. That is true. But let me tell you something. When you minister to people, it helps you to grow spiritually. Why? Because 1 Peter 4, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to it one another as the stewards of the manifold grace of God. The many-sided graces of God, or the many-faceted. God's grace is so big and so beautiful, we'll never plumb the depths of all of its beauty. It's got too many sides, too many things. But God has given us this gift, and we're called to minister to it one with another. There's another passage, I'm not sure if it's up here. I think I cut that short, but listen, back in Romans chapter 12, it says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 14 says, brethren, you've been called to liberty, only don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the law is fulfilled in this one word, even this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As God has given you the gift, and as God has given you the grace, therefore minister as a steward of God's grace. Who are we talking about? Let's hit these real briefly. God gave you a gift to serve. We just read that. He gave you a grace gift is a special enablement. It's not just a talent. It's not just a skill. It is a special gift that God gave you when you became a believer in Jesus Christ. He gave you a special gift to minister to the body. Okay? And as you minister it, you become a steward of what God has given you. So through the process, you're growing as God gives you grace to use it. You grow in your faith. You grow in your understanding of grace as you serve other people. So listen, you're getting as much out of it as other people are because that's how God designed it. You must serve with your gift. Well, that's implied and is actually commanded. You know, therefore serve, it says. You must therefore grow in your gift. As God gives you grace, you then employ that grace, or you then do that, you use that, you work with that, and then you begin to grow in your gift. You begin to find ways in... Listen, the more you use your gift by trusting in the grace that God provides, the more He trains your heart how to use that grace effectively, your ability to understand grace and your experience of that grace just grows bigger and bigger and bigger. Listen, if you're serving, it's hard to stagnate. Now, I'm not saying people can't stagnate in their Christian life, but I'm telling you, it's an adventure of going to God and saying, God, I don't know what to do here. God, please show me. And God works in your heart. And as you employ that grace, and as you, God gives it to you, and then you work with it, and you trust, God, I need your strength. I need your wisdom. You just grow in your faith. So serving is a gift. Then lastly, overcoming sin. Okay? Overcoming sin. And I add this in because some people think, well, if I don't overcome sin, it's no biggie. But let me tell you something. Overcoming sin is a tool that God has given you. It should be something that you expect to do. A cycle of repeated failures and, God, would you please forgive me? And I fail you, forgive me. God, do you know God doesn't want you to live in constant cycles of defeat? He wants you to experience obedience and victory. Now, remember what we said. Victory is really more like obedience because what we're going to learn here. Victory, again, remember we said, and I think it's true to some degree, if we use victory and defeat, it almost sounds like we're a victim, but we're not a victim. God has given us everything we need to be obedient. We just got to do it, okay? We just got to obey. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, this is something he's telling them to do. Do not let sin have control of you. Stop sinning and making excuses for it. Okay? Don't let it reign or have control in your body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. The whole argument in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8 is our union with Jesus. Now, I've explained this many times, but I'm going to say it again because I want to get it locked into your thinking. Did Jesus die on the cross? Did he raise again? Okay, what the Bible says over and over is this. When you put your faith in Jesus, he took your life and Jesus' life and melted them together. So that now, what Jesus did on the cross, his victory becomes your victory because of what he did on your behalf. Now, he died, the Bible says, you also died to sin. Now, it doesn't mean that you're not going to be tempted, but death makes us think of powerlessness. Whenever you see someone in a coffin, and sometimes people go by and will say little things to the person in the coffin, kind of their last goodbyes, I've never heard the person say, well, thank you for that, that was very kind. If so, I would be gone. I'd be out of there. Or saying, somebody call an ambulance, please. Okay? Because it's powerless. What the Bible is saying is this. When Jesus died on the cross, he killed sin's ability to hold you captive anymore. Now, because you are still in a sinful body, your body's still going to be tempted. But the old nature's complete control over you has been broken by the death of Christ. Then it says, did Jesus resurrect? Do we believe that he resurrected? The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 8, you were also raised with him. What he's saying is this. God gave you the Holy Spirit so that now the new life, when Jesus Christ came back to life, you also have a brand new life in him. Why? Because you're melted into Jesus. Okay? You became one with him, just like the Bible talks about a husband and wife become one flesh. Okay? We become one with Jesus. And his death is my victory. And his life is my new desire to obey him. So the conclusion is this. Sin cannot have control over you. Dominion means control or power. It doesn't have power over you anymore. You say, but then why do I still sin? It's this easy. Because you choose to. No. I tried to stop. Oh, I have no doubt because I've been through those cycles too where you really, really try hard and you, but you know what I learned is how you win is you have to run to Jesus consciously and say, I can't, but you gave me new life. You killed the power and you gave me new life. So God, I pray through Christ Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, make this new life real. I'm by faith, I'm going to step. But you know what? It takes faith. Sometimes people don't really believe it. And that's what brings us to the idea of Romans chapter 8, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and that's true, if you put your faith in Jesus, you got the Holy Spirit. He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. You know what give life to your mortal bodies means? It means you are being given the power to do right, even when your flesh doesn't want to do right. You can say yes to Jesus and no to sin. Okay? He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to live to the flesh. To live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, I want to call your attention to verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Or you'll experience the life that you have in Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, once again, if you, by the Spirit, kill those old desires. It doesn't say, if you just lay back and let Jesus do everything. It says, if you, by the Spirit. So, in other words, you can't do it unless the Spirit helps you. You're never going to do it unless the Spirit of God gives you the grace. But you have to make the choice. And this is where we go wrong. We become victims instead of victors because we say, God, I've tried, I can't. And Jesus is saying, well, then why did I die? And so, you know what the conclusion is? Boy, I really don't have time to hit this very good. But this is, change your attitude about sin. We're unified with Christ. We're unified in his death and we're unified in his life. I just covered that. So now then you have to walk obediently. Here's the thing is, we keep on saying, because I failed, I can't win. What we have to do is stop saying that. The Bible says it this way. You need to then reckon yourselves indeed to be dead unto sin and alive to Christ. You know what reckon means? Believe what God told you and live that way. Here's the problem is, we have a, I'm a failure, I'm going to lose, I know it because I've lost a million times mentality. And God is saying through his word, stop telling yourself that. Because the Bible says something radically different. It says you've been given the power in Jesus Christ. Now, it does not say that it won't come at a lot of struggle. Because let me tell you something. When my flesh wants to do something, it is a huge struggle. I mean, when I have cravings for things I shouldn't have and sinful desires, my flesh screams, give it to me. But by faith, I have to say this. Heavenly Father, I don't have the power to say no to my flesh, but you've given me your Holy Spirit, and Christ killed the power of this sin over me. I don't have to say yes to it. I can say no because you gave me the power of a new life as well. You killed its dominion over me. It can't reign over me anymore. I just have to choose to, by faith, to be obedient. So God, by faith, I believe what you said, and I'm going to do what's right. No flesh, yes Spirit, and that's obedience. Now, you say, so that's just that easy. I just say magic words and it's all over. No, because 3 seconds later, your flesh could rear its head back up. But what you have to do is you have to keep on beating it back. That's what Paul says. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. It means to hit under the eye. I punch it. My flesh raises up and says, I want this. And I got to go, no. Pow, smack it right in the face and knock it down. Now, here again, it has to be all the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, give me the strength to say no. And then I have to say no to my flesh. But I have to obey. If we don't, what we have to do is this. Sometimes we get discouraged and say, well, I give up. Don't give up. Keep on running back to Jesus. Keep on picking up the tools of grace. Pray. Spend time in intensive prayer. Spend time looking at the Word of God and see what it says about sin and how you have power. Arm your mind. If you're suffering, you know, like this, if I struggle with gluttony, then I look at the words of Scripture. What does the Bible say about gluttony? I get God's mentality on gluttony. And so when my gluttony wears his head, I can say, no, because God says that gluttony is sin. And I can punch it and hit it. I use that 1 Corinthians 9 all the time. I discipline my body. No, I say no. And God just helps us. So we pick up those tools, we trust in his grace, and by faith we use the tools in his power, and God gives us victory. So we can live obediently, we just don't choose to. Now, there's one other part of this. Deal with sin effectively. There has been a teaching in what's been called the hyper-grace movement that has been basically saying, shockingly, I read a book. I didn't read the whole book. I just read part of it, where a pastor basically said this. For 25 years, I pastored, and I was telling people, hey, say no to sin. You have to say no to sin because it's wrong and it doesn't please God. Say no to sin. And then I realized, wait a minute, that's like teaching a frog to fly. People are sinners. They're going to sin. So I got to stop telling them not to sin because that's what they're going to do anyway. Okay. And so the idea is this. Don't try to resist. And as it went on and read, he was saying things like, don't try so hard to resist sin. Instead, just kind of rest in grace. And then over time, you're finally going to just start doing the right thing instead of the wrong thing. Okay, that's hogwash. All the verses that I've showed you have said you are to energetically apply yourself to doing what's right. That verse in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8, it says, do not let sin reign in your body. You don't let it happen. You must, through the power of the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. You put it to death through the Spirit of God. Now, the two extremes are this. I'm going to do it all by sheer willpower. You're going to fail. The other extreme is, well, I'm just going to let go and let God. And nothing happens, or it happens so slowly, you miss the growth that you should be experiencing. And right here in the middle is this, where I say, wait a minute, I can't do it on my own, and I can't sit back and do nothing because God gives me all these commands to do something. So what I have to do is lay hold of the grace that God has given me, all that Jesus did on my behalf. I, by faith, trust it. The Holy Spirit he gave me, I trust in his grace. I use his word. I use prayer. I use all the tools. And by faith, I implement what he gave me. I'm using the tools that Jesus gave me. So Jesus gets all the grace. Just like I said in that cabin, if I chopped down the wood, I would say, look at me. I'm really good. I chopped down all this wood and kept my fire going. My friend would say, wait a minute, who gave you the use of the cabin? Me. Who put the stove in there? Me. Who makes sure that there's trees around, that they're not all chopped down, but we have consistently trees that can be used for firewood? Me. Who gave you the chainsaw? Me. All me. I did it for you. All you did is by faith obey and go out there and do something. And that's the balance, folks, right there. Don't just sit back. That's not grace. That's not grace. That's laziness. Now, I'm trying to be kind here, but I'm getting sort of a little perturbed because I read these things, and I think you're going to have people who sit back and waiting for a holy zap of God. Listen, God already told you, he gave you tools. You need to, by faith, go out and do them. That's what God's called us to do. You have to deal effectively with sin. But let me say this. Some people don't deal effectively with sin. That's why I brought up that whole story. Some people say, there's this new teaching, you know what, don't let sin bother you anymore. Because it's under grace. If you sin, don't even sweat it. I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see that. I see Paul saying, the good that I would do, I don't do. And the good I'm supposed to do, I don't do that. And the evil I'm supposed to not do, that I do. Oh, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He got serious with sin. You read the Psalms and see how David felt about his personal sin. He got real with Jesus. Now let me say this. People say, you know what, just don't let sin pull you down. Or don't let guilt pull you down. If you sin, guilt and shame, hey, it's all under the blood, just let it go. That's not what the Bible says. You can let that go when you come and you confess your sin before God. God commands us that we're to go and to confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Okay? So, God calls on us to deal effectively. You need to confess your sin. You need to forsake your sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then you get real forgiveness. Then you have real freedom. But let me tell you something. There's people who are Christians who get stuck in cycles of defeat. You know why? Because they never get their conscience cleared. You know why they don't get their conscience cleared? Because you can't forgive yourself. I hear people say that. Listen, don't ever say that. I just need to learn to forgive myself. You don't have the right to forgive yourself. Only God atones for sin. Only Christ can forgive sin. Only God forgives sin. You can't forgive yourself of anything. There's two people we can ask for forgiveness. We can ask God for forgiveness for sinning against Him, and we can ask the person we wronged to forgive us. That's the two people we can ask. You don't need to forgive yourself. There's two things that need to happen. Number one is you need to really confess and forsake your sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, when you go and you ask God to forgive you, and you say, God, I've sinned against You. I've done wrong, but God, by faith, I don't want to keep on sinning. I want to turn from that sin. I want to follow You because You're infinitely more satisfying than sin could ever be. You bring more joy than sin could ever bring. So I'm following You. And guess what? When you do that, then your conscience gets cleaned by the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, but wait a minute. My problem isn't that, being too easy on myself. My problem is being too hard on myself. Now, I think most Christians aren't hard enough on themselves. Somebody's like, oh, that doesn't sound like grace to me. Well, let me explain myself further. Once you confess and forsake your sin, by the again, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. You're not going to do it in your own flesh. It's still all grace, all Jesus. But as you do that, then you experience God's cleansing by His Holy Spirit. Then, if you say, but I struggle still feeling guilty afterwards, then you remind yourself, I don't have the power to forgive me. I also don't have the power to condemn me. Let me say it again. If I don't have the power to forgive me, I don't have the power to condemn me. So what happens is if I confess my sin, God, forgive me for sinning against You, against You and You only have I sinned and done this wicked in Your sight. That's Bible words, okay? Look at Psalms 51, I think is a good one. I think 39 is another good one. The penitent Psalms, read those. Those are excellent. What you find is a guy who pours out his heart before God, asks forgiveness, then experiences the joy of healing and forgiveness. His conscience is clean. It's free. It's awesome. I love those. But you got to go through the process. You got to ask forgiveness. He gives you forgiveness. Then this. If my spirit, then a little later, I've already asked God to forgive me. I'm walking in by faith. I'm walking in grace. Then all of a sudden, my conscience says, Jeremy, you're a miserable failure. Remember that sin you did back there? You did. I'll say this. I tell my mind, you don't have the power to condemn me because God doesn't condemn me anymore. It's under the blood. So you just go away because you have nothing to say to me anymore. You see? Here's the thing is only God can forgive, but only God can condemn. So people who struggle with condemnation, oh, I struggle with it weeks afterwards and I ask God to forgive me a million times. Don't do that. You tell yourself, I asked Jesus to forgive me. And guess what, mind? You don't have the power to condemn me. I'm free in Jesus. And that's real freedom. But you can't have real freedom until you have real forgiveness. You have to go and really confess your sin, really by His grace, walk away from the sin and walk to Jesus. And when you do that, you'll get a clean conscience. And then whenever your mind tries to condemn you, you say, no, you don't have the right to do it. By the way, we don't have the right to condemn each other either. When it's under the blood, it's done. So, it's time for me to quit. Let's pray. Every head bowed, every eye closed.